Let's give our attention together this evening to God's Word as it's recorded in Exodus 21, Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11, where God's Word reads as follows. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So far the reading from God's Word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. There are certain texts that as you're working through books of the Bible, and as a preacher, you come to these texts, you know that there are a handful of texts in Scripture that are just going to be difficult to preach. And this is one of those kinds of texts. And that's because not so much the text in itself is unclear, but it's more difficult because there is no context in which slavery is viewed positively in our day. And that alone wouldn't be a problem if we could avoid the topic of slavery altogether. The problem is that this text that we're considering today is explicitly making laws to govern the practice and the institution of slavery, an institution that people view with revulsion today. The enemies of God even use texts like the one that we're considering tonight to blaspheme God's name. They use slavery in the Bible to take God's name in vain, using it as an opportunity to criticize God's character or to question his goodness or to utter all sorts of other blasphemies against him. Even God's people can view a text like the one we're considering today with some embarrassment. We can be tempted to try to make excuses for 11 verses that exist in Scripture. So what can we possibly glean from a difficult text such as the one we are considering tonight? Well, this text, as we work our way through it, and as we try to leave behind kind of the preconceived notions that we bring to this text shows us something about God. It's about human relationships, to be sure. But within this context of human relationships, it's setting before us a picture of God and his relationship with his people. And what you see in this section in the laws of slavery, you see God requiring the treatment of our fellow man with dignity. Dignity in all relationships, and it shows us to whom we belong. So to learn that lesson, we have to do a little bit of legwork. Because of the baggage that we carry with us when it comes to the topic of slavery, we have to first look at what biblical slavery is not. Then we have to look at what biblical slavery is. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, what biblical slavery protects? So we want to see tonight that God requires treating your fellow man with dignity in all human relationships and thereby shows us to whom we belong. We want to learn what biblical slavery is not. Then we want to learn what biblical slavery is. And then we want to learn what biblical slavery protects. So let's begin by looking at what biblical slavery is not. I don't know if you recall this from last Lord's Day, but last Lord's Day we made kind of a passing observation that what you have from Exodus 20 and verse 22 all the way through to Exodus 23 through 19 is really an expanded commentary, an expanded set of applications of the moral law that Israel had just received at Mount Sinai. So the applications that are made on the moral law, they're not in numerical order. So Moses in Exodus doesn't neatly go through commandments 1 through 10 in that order when he makes his applications. But the applications are made as they arise from the cultural context that he is addressing. And so what we see in this text is a first glimpse of how the commandments that are given in the moral law are to be worked out within the societal framework, the societal fabric that was Israel at that time. And today's text really is an application or a relationship that is expanded from the fifth commandment. There are relationships to other commandments, but primarily it's dealing with the fifth commandment. It is related to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day commandment, the sixth commandment in how our passions are to be governed and the commandment of not murdering. It also has to do with the eighth commandment where it says that we should not steal. But the primary commandment that is in view when we're dealing with slavery in this particular instance is the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment has instruction with regard to slavery, something that is practiced in all places and in all times, and also today. Now, where we're going to have most of our baggage when we're thinking about biblical slavery is going to come from our own nation's history. In our own nation's history, over a number of years, close to 100 years, there were 12.5 million slaves that were forcibly brought here, mostly from Africa, brought here and treated in a specific context. This national practice of ours is often superimposed on our understanding of biblical slavery. But what we want to ask tonight is whether or not the biblical notion of slavery is in any way related to our national history of slavery of the 18th and 19th centuries. Now, it is impossible to treat this text without clearly delineating how biblical slavery is almost unrecognizable in terms of a comparison to what we did in our nation. Before we get to that, first we have to make a distinction, because people have all sorts of trouble with slavery as it's introduced in Scripture. There is the problem of Old Testament commandments about slavery, and then there is the problem of no explicit condemnation of slavery in the New Testament. But Old Testament and New Testament instances of slavery in Scripture have to be separated from each other, because New Testament slavery, and whatever the New Testament says about slavery, New Testament Christians were living under Roman slavery. It's something that the church lived under, but it was not their own rule. You understand what I'm saying? So the Roman government had rules regarding slavery, something for which the church itself cannot be held responsible. And what that means is that the church of Christ did not impose on society in 0 AD all the way until whenever slavery was removed in that context. The church did not impose those laws on Roman society. The Christians simply lived in a society where Romans had laws for slavery. But Old Testament slavery is a little bit different, because any mention of slavery in the Old Testament is in the context of explicit laws given by God to the Old Testament church with regard to their slavery. And so as Christians, as those who place faith in the God of the Bible, there's some sense in which we must own the statements of Scripture from the Old Testament as they pertain to slavery. Now, the danger is that these modern perceptions or these relatively modern outworkings of slavery, as they took place in the United States of America, they are often assumed. They're assumed when we're speaking of what Scripture is describing in slavery as well. In our society, slavery currently, for most of us, we live in neat, clean, middle-class environments for the most part. Slavery for us is unimaginable. We can't imagine a scenario that would ever justify slavery. Or a corresponding error would be to apply the framework of slavery from our history and superimpose that on Israel's slavery as described in Scripture. The important thing to note, of course, is that Israel is not the United States of the 18th century. It's not the United States of the 19th century. It's not the United States of the 21st century. And culturally, things in the time of Israel and when these laws were given, culturally, things were very difficult. The first thing we want to do is understand biblically what slavery is not. So what is the Bible not saying so that we can hopefully, as much as possible, rid ourselves from any kind of extra biblical baggage, that we're not bringing sociological problems and inserting them into Scripture where Scripture would not recognize them. And so I want to think specifically of three things that help us to delineate and understand what biblical slavery is not. The first thing that biblical slavery is not is the chattel slavery of our history. The history of the United States and the slavery that it's practiced is of a completely different nature than the slavery that is described in Scripture. And there are several places that we can turn to understand that. One of them is a few verses later. We'll consider it next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. But in Exodus 21 and verse 16, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." That same commandment is repeated in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7, but Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7 adds even something more to that biblical prohibition in Exodus 21. So not only is the kidnapping of people to sell them prohibited, and not only is it illegal in Old Testament Israel to purchase a kidnapped slave, not only are both of those activities covered by capital punishment, but Deuteronomy 24:7 adds to it, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So according to the biblical commandments, the slave trade from Africa, or wherever these slaves were coming from, to the United States should never have happened under a biblical understanding of how men are to relate to each other. This system that was practiced in our land is condemned in Scripture as evil. All slave traders are kidnappers, and therefore they and their clients should have all been put to death if we were going to be practicing a biblical understanding of slavery. They should have all been put to death if the law of God was being faithfully applied in the United States of America. So, for one thing, we can clearly say that biblical slavery is not the chattel slavery of our nation's history. The second thing that we can see about biblical slavery is that Old Testament slavery was not compulsory. That's not how we think of slavery typically. Typically, we think of slavery as something that people are pressed into. In Scripture, we clearly see that Old Testament slavery was a voluntary action. You became a slave voluntarily in Old Testament Israel. No Israelite was allowed to compel a brother into slavery. And you can see that even by comparing the treatment of escaped slaves in Israel versus the treatment of escaped slaves in our nation's history, for example, or in other ancient nations, ancient kingdoms. Deuteronomy 23:15 says, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you." What does that say? It says that if a slave escaped, there was no recourse for the master to reclaim that slave unless the slave voluntarily returned to his master. Old Testament slavery between Israelites was not compulsory as we often think of slavery. And so we have to separate that out of our minds when we think of what the Bible is saying about slavery. And then finally, we see that slavery in the Bible is not an attack on the dignity of the slave. In our history, when we think of slavery, slavery was also used to demean the individual. The person who was a slave became two-thirds of a person in our nation's history. That's not the case in the land of Israel. There are multiple laws that prevent the mistreatment of slaves. There are multiple laws that protect the dignity of the slaves. And we just wanted to give a couple of examples. In the fourth commandment itself, the dignity of the slave is protected. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath day commandment, talks about the male servant, how the male servant is not to labor. The male servant is not to work. Well, literally, what is described as a male servant can also be described as a male slave. And the male slave in the Sabbath is afforded the same rest as the master. As the master rests, so does the slave, so does the servant. That's one example. Another example can be seen from the way in which slaves are released from their duty. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 13, it describes how the Hebrew slave is to be released from his slavery. Hebrew slavery lasted, it was a temporary arrangement. We're going to see that a little bit later. But in the seventh year, the Hebrew slave was to be released. He was to be released in the following manner. He was to be given gifts from the master, from the flock, and from the harvest. So the slave was not to be robbed of his dignity, but he was to be treated humanely, and upon his release, he was to be given gifts so that he would be able to establish himself in society again. So slavery, in those three ways, is vastly different from how, when we hear the term slavery as Americans living in the 21st century, we import all sorts of baggage into that word. And we have to be careful that we eliminate from the biblical notion of slavery any historical import. So we can't do that. We can't take what we know from our nation's history in the 18th and 19th century and apply that and superimpose that on the laws that the Lord gave around 1,000 years before Christ even came. So there are several things that slavery is not. That's the first lesson, the first thing we have to work through. So it's not the chattel slavery of our history. It's not compulsory, and it doesn't attack the dignity of the servant or of the slave. Now, the next thing that we want to think through is what biblical slavery actually is. We've considered what slavery is not, but there is still the mention of slavery in God's word. So what is biblical slavery? The first thing that we will have to do when it comes to slavery in the Bible is we have to recognize it as the social safety net of that day. Now, I hate to use that word, social safety net, but I do that so that we understand what we're talking about. In our society, we have all sorts of government structures that are supposed to relieve the poor from the suffering that they may face. There was no such government program in Israel. Instead, what you had in Israel was slavery. In Israel, slavery equals survival for the poor. Part of the reason it is difficult for us to understand what slavery is in the Old Testament is that we have no context, no imaginable situation, no imaginable comparable context in which we can understand what impoverished Hebrews faced. We live in a time of great wealth, and no one in our nation of recent history has been faced with the reality that he may starve to death. It has been noted that in our nation, the biggest problem among the poor is obesity. So we don't have a context of understanding the situation of the person who would be so desperate that he might sell himself as a slave in order that he might survive. But poverty is the expressed reason given in Scripture as to why a Hebrew would sell himself into slavery. In Leviticus 25, verse 39, it says, "If your brother becomes poor besides you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave." Now, note, he has sold himself as a slave. He sold himself because of his poverty. The instruction here is to the one who purchases him. Just because he sold himself as a slave to you doesn't mean you are to treat him as a slave in terms of the way the nations around them would have treated their slave. The Israelite becomes a slave because of his poverty, but in his poverty he survives because of this arrangement of slavery in his day. Now that leads us to our second observation about what biblical slavery is. Biblical slavery, not only is it the social safety net of that day, but it is a temporary arrangement. The Hebrew slave only becomes a permanent slave, as we read in our text, if he desires to become that. If his master is to send him away and he says to himself, "I love my master," then he can approach his master and his master could bore his ear at the door or at the doorpost, and he would become his slave for life. But he can't require that. The slave must request that. So as a result, what that means is that the slaves of the Old Testament always entered into this arrangement with a view that it was temporary. Because the Hebrew slave is escaping poverty, the arrangement is not permanent. In our text, in verse 2, we see that there is a term limit. The slave is to serve for 6 years, and then in the seventh year, he is to be released. The slave leaves how he came. If he is single when he comes, he leaves without his wife in verse 4. And though there is opportunity for people to redeem slaves from their owners in Leviticus 25, the normal arrangement is that if you come single, you leave single. If you come married, you leave married. But slavery only becomes permanent at the slave's request. So it is the social safety net of that day. It is a temporary arrangement, and beyond that, slavery is also protected by the law. In verses 7 through 11, it talks about slavery in terms of a possible arrangement for marriage, but the female slave is not to be exploited. The female slave, it says in verse 8, can be redeemed. She cannot be sold to foreigners. She must be treated as a daughter if she marries the son of her master. The female slave is to be protected then. She is not to be treated as property, which is much better than we can say for the ongoing slavery that goes on in many women's lives around the world. And also, I might add, in our own nation through the horrors of sex trafficking. But this text is a difficult one, because of some of the things that we're still uncomfortable with when it comes to this description of slavery in Scripture. It says that Hebrew female slaves whose masters take other wives besides them are entitled to three things. They're entitled to food and to clothing and to the conjugal rights of marriage. In verse 10, we see that. If these things were to be denied, then the female slave can go out for free. Now, that has many parts in it that we struggle through, right? We don't condone polygamy, and we try to make sense of how that can be included in Scripture. We can be troubled by that. That may be another sermon. I don't think we're going to solve both slavery and polygamy in one 40-minute sermon. But what we have to see And what we have to recognize as clear in the teaching of God's word when it comes to slavery is that God is protecting the dignity of these Hebrews who enter into slavery, whether they be male or female, and he prevents their abuse. Now, in verse 2, we see that this section of Scripture is really only dealing with Hebrew slaves. When you buy a Hebrew slave, it says in verse 2, and that's distinguished from the slaves of foreign nations. There was permission also in Scripture to buy slaves from foreign nations. In Leviticus 25 and verse 44, it says, "As your male and female slaves whom you as for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you." And yet the foreign slave is to be treated with dignity as well. The foreign slave is not robbed of his humanity, so to speak. In Exodus 22, verse 21, God lays out for the Israelites the foundation for this dignity of the foreigner and is rooted in Israel's slavery in Egypt. Because Israel was enslaved in Egypt, because they were sojourners in Egypt, therefore Israel is to treat sojourners in their land with dignity and respect. It says, Exodus 22:21, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." So, slavery is in the Bible, but it is vastly different from what we remember. It's vastly different from the baggage that we might import into this biblical notion. It's different in time and place, and so we have to separate it from our history to rightly understand this notion of biblical slavery. There may be areas of biblical slavery that are difficult for us to explain. And certainly I recognize that for many of us there will be difficulties in terms of acceptance of this biblical notion of slavery. That can come from different places. I'll give us a sneak preview again, since probably we'll be dealing with this next Lord's Day again. But it says in Exodus 21:20, "When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money." Scripture there is describing possession. So the Hebrew slave was viewed as property, and we're very uncomfortable with that notion. I don't know if we can solve our discomfort with that notion. I don't know how we process through that. I don't know if it's even clear in my own mind how you move from point A to point B in some of those difficult understandings. I try to separate for myself a cultural bias from a biblical commandment. But it's not always easy for us to do that, and I don't know if we have all the answers to that. But I think in this case, it is right for us to leave aside the things that are less clear and focus on the things that are clear. I'm not sure if we're going to be able to answer the less clear portions of Scripture, but our text actually is focusing on other things. Our text isn't trying to answer all the questions that we might bring about slavery to it. It's actually focused on the dignity of the slaves as they are purchased and sold in Hebrew Israel. The slave and master alike are to be treated with dignity and respect. That is the central notion that is described in our 11 verses. It's woven into the very fabric of Old Testament slavery. Old Testament slavery is explicitly for preservation, not for exploitation. And that's the distinction that we have to make. In our nation, slavery was for exploitation, primarily. Not exclusively, but primarily. But in Old Testament Israel, slavery was for preservation. Is that the life of the impoverished would be preserved. So now, hopefully, we've created enough distance between ourselves and the chattel slavery of our nation's history that we can think a little bit about what biblical slavery protects. So when we separate Old Testament slavery from any preconceived notion we may have on the subject, we can see that it's designed to provide the poor Israelite, the impoverished Israelite, with a path towards survival, a path towards independence. It was temporary in nature. 6 years you were to be a slave. And though there are aspects of it that are uncomfortable to our ears, such as this notion of people as property, we still have to remember that God is good, that God instituted slavery within the bounds that he has established for the people of Israel. And God never sets sinful boundaries. So the slavery of our history is very different from biblical slavery. And that's not to say that all slave owners in our nation were evil and wicked men. But it is saying that slave owners in our society that used and operated within a system of slavery, which the Bible describes as evil. The Bible describes it as sinful. To kidnap a man and to sell him to another is evil in Scripture. And so our nation's history, though not all the people were completely corrupt, just as we commit evil acts, in our nation, evil was used in the institution of slavery. Men and women were stolen. They were enslaved for generations. But here in verses 1 through 6, we see very clearly the temporary nature and the dignity of the slave. The Hebrew slave enters into slavery voluntarily. The Hebrew slave is released from that slavery with gifts to be able to be restored in his work. And he is still seen as God's image bearer. In verses 7 through 11, female slaves were protected from oppressive men who would try to use and discard them. There's even a vindication for the female slave when they are wrongfully treated. There is a respect for the female slave in marriage. And that is applied in the laws of Israel. Now, however confusing that arrangement may be to us, she is still seen as God's image bearer. She is still seen as a daughter of Abraham, and she is to be treated with respect and dignity. Now, why is all this so important? Why are we rehearsing all these things? Why are we spending this time on such a controversial subject? It'd be easier just to skip over and pretend that it wasn't there. Well, in the Old Testament, slavery laws protect a dignified view of man that protects our relationship with any person that we face. So if a master is to treat his slave, which is described in Scripture as property, if a master is to protect his slave with dignity, how much more are we to protect the dignity of our fellow man? But more important than that, it does protect human dignity, but more importantly, it is a picture of God's relationship with his people. And so we're going to make some application. Our application sometimes is in action. Usually it's in action. We are exhorted by our consideration of the theology of a passage to do certain things. Today our application is to think in certain ways. Today our application is to process God's word and to think through it in a biblical way. So the first application that I want us to consider in terms of how we think is to recognize from this text of Scripture that the people of God are not all of one class, but they are all of one covenant. So the people of God are not all of one class, they are all of one covenant. It is common for us to assess people and place value on them based on their position or their circumstance. Now, you've heard the expression that a person was starstruck when he met a certain celebrity. Somebody who is starstruck is somebody who is overwhelmed with emotion when they meet their famous, their favorite celebrity hero, and as a result, their words become incoherent, they behave themselves like little children, and they are giddy in their emotion. They lose control of their senses in that moment. The moment of meeting such a significant person, in their own minds anyways, is too much for them to bear. But that is not the experience of the Christian. That is not the way of the Christian. I'm not saying that as Christians we don't do that, but it is not the biblical way that Christians should relate to one another. The Christian is to honor leadership. The Christian is to respect the offices of different people in society, in the church, in the family. But there is not any person that is more significant than another based on his circumstances. What is true of the slave is also true of the master. Both are made from the dust. Both are dead in their sins and trespasses. Both live lives filled with the consequences of their sin. And so as a result, both face death and judgment and all the secondary miseries that attend this sin and judgment. Masters and slaves live in broken homes. Masters and slaves endure wars and riots and all the other miseries that we face in this life. And so the Christian should not view his fellow man based on the station that he holds, because that is not how God views people either. Heaven will not be filled exclusively with the rich. Neither will heaven be filled exclusively with the poor. Heaven will not be made up only of powerful people or weak people. It will not just be the beautiful people or just the ugly people. It will not just be the smart people or just the dumb people. It will not be the successful people. It will not be the people who are racked with failure. There is only one category that will be unilaterally represented in heaven. Heaven will be filled with believers, and there will not be a single unbeliever present there. That is the only category that God considers in terms of who will be in heaven. And our text, the laws surrounding slavery, actually protect that for us. They help us to see that God protects the dignity of the slave as well as the master. So, when we come to heaven, since there will be no unbeliever present there, and since the Bible teaches that our faith is a gift of God, there is never any opportunity for a Christian to boast in his standing. Maybe you've bumped into people like this before. I've bumped into people like this before within the church. People who God has used, given them a large platform. And when you try to talk to them, you notice that there is this wall that is around them. And then you compare that to a person who understands his standing. I know such a man. A man who's well known. You would recognize his name if I mentioned it to you. And when you try to get in touch with him, and when you call his phone, you don't get pushed forward to press 0 for the operator, but he picks up his telephone. And he asks you what you want. And if you leave a message, he returns your phone call as soon as he can. That is a man who understands the dignity of all men. That is a man who understands that before the Lord, all people of all stations are viewed the same. So the Christian is not to boast in his superior station. He is to recognize instead that God saves his people and that it is not based on anything that they have done. So as people of God, we recognize that we're not of one class, but we recognize we're of one covenant. The second thing that I wanted us to consider in light of these slavery laws is that the Christian is to understand his relationship to God in light of this very picture. Now, it is true. Oftentimes when we come to Scripture and we think of our relationship to God, we think of ourselves as adopted children. And that is right for us to do so, to think of ourselves as adopted into God's family. Romans 8 tells us that we are. God is our Heavenly Father. We're instructed to pray to Him as our Heavenly Father. But we are also His slaves. Now, we're not comfortable with that word, but we are also God's slaves. It is actually a very common way in Scripture to identify the Christian. There are two Greek words that are used to describe, or that are translated as slave. They're also translated as servant. The first one is the Greek word from which we get the English word deacon. But it can also be translated servant and minister. That word can also mean slave. In the second place, the word that's more important for our consideration is the word that Paul always uses to identify himself at the opening of his epistles. You remember Paul, a servant of God, and Timothy, our brother, that kind of introductory greeting that Paul writes. It is the word that is now translated servant, but it also means slave. You can look up this word in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21. There's a very interesting aspect of one of Paul's letters where he is talking and exhorting those who are bondservants not to seek their freedom. Paul is there thinking of people who don't have freedom in and of themselves. He's thinking of slaves. It's the same word that Paul uses to introduce himself at the beginning of his letters. So when you read Paul, a servant of God, you can read Paul, a slave of God. So in that moment, we see that Paul thinks of himself as well and of the people of God as a whole in terms of his relationship to God as slaves. Paul views himself as a slave of Christ. He views himself as purchased by the blood of Christ. Once he was a slave to sin. We are all slaves in that sense. Paul at one time recognized himself to be a slave of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. John 8, 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That is who we are by nature. But in Christ, the ownership changes hands. In Christ, you have a new master. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 to 20 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You buy slaves. You are bought with a price. So serve God in your body. The slave of Christ is protected by Christ. Christian, do you know that the moment you are born again, you become God's possession? That is what you are. And you are not free to do your own will as a result. But you serve a loving master. You serve a master who purchased you for the purpose of setting you free. The love of God for his people is shown even in this picture of slavery. He takes poor people, helpless people, and through the laws of the Israelites, he offers them protection and dignity. But that is more a picture of God's work in man than it is a picture of man's relationship to each other. We were slaves to sin, but we were purchased for a new master. Christ's blood is paid that we might be his bondservants, his slaves. But he is a gracious master. He is a master who frees you from the bondage of sin. So go to your master and offer him your ear and have him pierce it through that you would be his slave for life. Let's pray together.